Luke chapter 18. Let's read from verse 9 to verse 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Let us all pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that in the closing moments of this meeting, you'd give help and blessing and power in the ministry of the gospel. I pray that you'd magnify Jesus to the heart of every listener and in the heart of the preacher too, in Jesus' name. Amen. So this afternoon we're considering the second of two parables in this particular chapter given by our Lord. The first, of course, the very simple lesson there is about perseverance in prayer. Sometimes you have to go a great distance in prayer before you get what you want. But if you really want it, you will go the distance. And it'll be worthwhile receiving the blessing in the end that you've persevered thus far to get it. We cheapen what we get easily, but when we have to look for something and continue to ask and to seek and to knock, then when the answer finally comes and the door is opened and the blessing falls from heaven, it'll be worth the perseverance. Perseverance is always a good thing. And the hope of praying Christians, of course, is not that we will be heard for our much speaking, but it is in the very nature of God himself, which is really illustrated in that first parable. God is set in distinction to the unjust steward, unjust judge. God is a God who is true to his own word. God will honour his word for his name's sake, and at the right time and in the right way, justice will be done. And that's why we persevere in prayer. That's why the parable is given to this end, spoken to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. What is true of men is true of churches. Churches ought always to pray and not to faint. And sometimes churches faint because they give up on praying or because they lack strength of commitment to prayer. Let's always ask that our churches will be known as God intended his house to be known for. It should be known as a house of prayer. There should be an atmosphere of prayer. When people step foot over the threshold of the church and then they leave it later, having visited the house of God, they should know at least this one thing, that it is a house where prayer is wont to be made. So the first parable in this wonderful chapter is about perseverance in prayer. And the second parable, of course, that we're looking at today is altogether different from the first. We're not now thinking about perseverance. We're thinking about pride and prejudice and mercy. And it's not about constant prayer, really, the second parable, as the first was. It is rather about instant prayer. It's about that kind of prayer which is offered in a moment, at the height of a crisis, when an answer is not something that we can afford to wait for, but when an answer is something that we need right there and then. And of course, there are similarities between the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the publican. Both these men knew how to pray concisely. Both these men knew how to pray. Well, at least the second one did to a point, but at least both of them, they had this in common, that they were concise. Not all Christians, when they come to prayer meetings, are concise. There's a man who used to come to our prayer meetings years ago, and he was a good man in many regards. He knew the Bible well. He loved the Lord. He loved the fellowship of God's people. But when he began to pray, I was reminded, it was a lengthy kind of prayer that he was in habit of praying, and it always reminded me that verse that opens, is it the Gospel of Luke or the Book of Acts? I think it opens the Book of Acts. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus? Because you knew you would get a small digest of Reformed doctrine. One time when I was absent from the church, and this gentleman opened up in prayer in one of the prayer sessions on a Wednesday night, and he went here, there, and everywhere
in his praying, and somebody called out, "Why don't you ask God for something? Why don't you ask God for something?" Now, I'm not telling you you should interject when somebody else is praying, but I'm making the point here that let's pray concisely. Let's pray to a point. All our Lord's prayers were concise, and the longest prayer of Christ that is recorded, at least in the Bible, John 17, it could be read in a matter of a few minutes, and it was very much to the point. So these men had that in common, that they were concise. But there was also a marked contrast as well between them. And there was also a marked contrast in God's dealings with them. God doesn't deal with every worshipper in the same way. God deals with us differently. And we can't suppose that everybody that sets foot over the door of God's house is necessarily a true worshipper. And therefore, God won't deal with everybody in exactly the same way. And something else I think we learn here, just by way of introduction, it's this, that a just God is not bound to hear every prayer that men offer. He's not bound to hear every prayer that men offer. And sometimes what passes for prayer, as in the first example, is really self-congratulation. And it's more about ego than it is about faith. Do you know that God actually disdains that kind of praying? Hasn't he said in his word, Proverbs 25, 6, "Put not forth thyself in the presence of the king." Good manners, a proper sense of place, keeps a man from a forwardness which can only provoke the displeasure of the one that is above him. And you know, therefore, the Pharisee never really prayed. This Pharisee had no sense of the honour of the God he was supposed to be addressing in prayer. All he had a sense of was his own supposed worthiness. His faith was not in the God of heaven. His faith was in himself. And he was even audacious enough to suggest that his works had somehow earned the favour of the Almighty. Do you notice how he thanks God for his own conceit? "I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I thank thee that I am not as other men are." Imagine that, thanking God for your own conceit. And this man, however, was so blind that he couldn't see that it was conceit. It's no wonder that he went home much worse than he had come in. We all come into God's house differently. We go home differently than when we came, and in the manner in which we came in. Not everybody that goes home will go home justified. Not everybody that goes home will go home having been satisfied at the throne of grace. That's a serious thought, isn't it? We should all aim at being satisfied. We should all aim at getting something from God when we come into his house. But I'm afraid a great many people who come in and out of different churches don't. They come in not very wise at all, and they live none the wiser, leave none the wiser either. They don't go home justified as this praying penitent did. Well, it's a wonder that God actually blessed the publican. We know why he didn't bless the Pharisee, but I would suggest to you that it's even a wonder why he blessed the publican, the second man. Because, you see, the publican said that he was a sinner. That was far more serious than saying, "I have sinned." Much more serious than any man can say, "I have sinned." It goes much deeper when man says, "I'm a sinner." It goes beyond his actions to his heart. It goes to the very part of man's being that God's eye penetrates to. Do you remember the words of God to Samuel or Nathan the prophet? "Look not on man's appearance, but God looks upon the heart of the man." What does God see when he looks in the heart of a fallen human nature? Everything that is essentially repugnant to his own nature. Everything that is essentially opposed to his spotless purity. My Lord Jesus said, "Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders, adulteries and so on, fornications, thefts, false witness and blasphemies." That's what God sees in fallen human nature. And folks, man is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he is a sinner. Or to use another analogy of Christ, the fruit is bad because the tree is bad. So that means that even in the case of the publican, this man that admits what he is, it's a great mercy that God answers his prayer. Because look at how he described himself. Look at how he described himself. Sometimes God answers the prayers, of course, of those who aren't Christ. We have to say that. And in fact, the psalmist touches upon this in Psalm 65 and verse 2. He says, "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. All kinds of people, including some we would not expect and many who would never have expected themselves to do so, perhaps in a crisis when they have no power, which they have no power over, will make their appeal to heaven. And you know, the amazing thing is this, that God is kind enough to help them. We have a case in point in the story of Ahab. Ahab, upon hearing the judgment of God, is going to fall upon himself and his family. What does he do? He humbles himself. Bible says, and he rent his clothes, put on sackcloth in his flesh, fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And here's how God responded. He didn't say, no, I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to carry on and you're going to know the judgment of heaven in your day. He didn't say that. He kind of answered his prayer in a way, his heart's desire. The Bible says, because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring evil in his days. That's an amazing thing. So the desire of Ahab's heart, even though he deserved absolutely nothing, that desire was answered in a wonderful way. Yet what good will it do for any man? What good will it do for any person here to have God answer your prayer and spare you from temporal calamity if your sins are not pardoned and you haven't fled to Christ crucified to escape the wrath to come? What good will it do in the end of the day? Ahab was spared in one sense, and yet he was damned in the next world. He cried in his heart that he would be kept from seeing in his lifetime all the consequences of his folly, but he never prayed as the poor publican Christ's parable prayed. He never prayed for the good that God would change his heart. He never said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You may have been in and out of the house of God and the place of worship. Have you ever prayed that prayer or anything akin to it from your heart out? Have you ever prayed that prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Not just God, spare me from trouble, but God, be merciful to me. And my friend, this afternoon, whatever answers you have had to your prayers, if you haven't had this prayer offered and you haven't had this prayer answered, then you are lost. You are lost, and you're in more danger than you actually think. Now let's look at this parable in a wee bit more detail. Here are two different men who both went on purpose to the right place and indeed for the right reason. Two men went up into the temple to pray. And that's significant because the temple was in an elevated position to raise its purpose in the estimation of worshippers. It was deliberately set on high because the God who put his name there was high and holy, and those that went up to the place were expected to entertain high thoughts of God and low thoughts of themselves. Now, when I say low thoughts of themselves, I don't mean that they were to be demeaning and servile, but they were to be at least honest about what they were under the light of God's holiness. It was a great Puritan, John Flavel, who put it like this: they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. By that token, these two men were poles apart. The Pharisee didn't really know God. That's why he was so haughty. The publican had a better understanding of God, though he hadn't the religious training of the Pharisee. And he knew himself better because he knew God better. And what is true of the temple is true of the local church. Not all who gather in the local church know the God of the place. They may know the people in the place. They may know that some people in the place know the God of the place, but they themselves don't. And those who come may draw near with their lips when their heart is far from him. On the other hand, those whom the most religious may despise, who haven't had their training or education in theology or religion, or is not as versed in scripture and tradition, may be in a far better place, spiritually speaking. So here then is a very, very personal challenge to you. What thoughts of God, what thoughts of yourself, what thoughts of others do you have as you come into God's house today? Have you come to pray? Have you come to seek God in your heart? Have you come to have you come in order to seek the Lord and seek his blessing on your life? But if you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, you're not really going to pray. You'll only really go through the motions of religion. And however well that might appear on the outside, remember it's how God sees and it's how God looks upon you. Can you really be happy with that? Can you really be happy with religion and yet not with the Savior?
Now, I want you to think in the second place about the prayer of the proud Pharisee. Look at his posture. Look at the place. And all of those things suggest that here was a man who wanted to be seen. He stood, but he didn't stand afar off. He was where he could be seen by others. That was typical of many Pharisees. And remember how Jesus put it? He said, look at the Pharisees. He said, don't be as the Pharisees, the hypocrites are, because they love to stand praying in the synagogues and in the corner of the streets that they may be seen of men. Our Lord knows well the heart of every worshipper, and he sees our motivation. What is it that fuels our religious life? That's the question. You see, folks, the one thing that should concern us is that God will hear our prayers. What other people think about it, it doesn't matter one iota. It's what God thinks about us. It's getting an answer to our appeals. It's praying aright. And it's getting what God has for us in the Lord Jesus. This Pharisee, his posture and place showed that he desired to be seen. Secondly, in his prayer, there was a loneliness in his prayer as well in verse 11. You notice these words, we pass over them so quickly because we've read them so often. He prayed thus with himself. I thought prayer was about fellowship. I thought prayer was about communion with God. But here's a man who, while he speaks about God, he prays nevertheless with himself. A man who is really on his own. Although he's convinced, it's strange, he's on his own, yet he is absolutely and utterly convinced that he has the ear of God. A man who is completely self-absorbed. And that's not an uncommon thing to dead-letter religionists who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. You know what the gospel does, men and women? The gospel lifts a man out of himself. The gospel lifts a man out of himself so that that man sets his faith and hope in God alone. But as long as a man is taken up with his own efforts and religion, he will always be on his own. He will always be with himself, as the Lord Jesus puts it here. And the man who is with himself in this life will be with himself when he comes to die. Oh, that precious souls would see light on this matter. How many there are who are exactly like this man. They are religious, but they are blind and they're lost. And they're lonely if they only realized it. There's not only loneliness in the Pharisee's prayer, there is self-righteousness. Look at how he describes himself. I am not as other men are. Look at me, Lord. I don't do what these people out there do, or worshippers around me. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an unjust. He assumes a great deal about other people, doesn't he? I'm not an adulterer. Or worse than that, I'm not even as this publican. And first on the list here is something relating to temporal welfare. He's saying, really, I never obtain anything by unfair means. I don't know that anybody can ever say that honestly. Perhaps, let's say for the sake of argument, this was the case with him. If it was, then he was different to others in his sect who devoured widows' houses. So why didn't he say, I am not as other Pharisees are? Other of my own ilk and kind. It's a wonder he didn't single them out for criticism. And then he says, I'm not unjust, means I'm not treacherous, I'm not unrighteous. He is boasting here that he was always honest and always trustworthy and always faithful. And next to the sins that he claims to be free from is adultery. He considered this to be an even crime, greater crime than the unjustness and extortion that he had addressed before. Whereas Christ told the religious leaders in Israel, who looked down on their noses on those that were immoral, publicans and harlots, go into the kingdom of God before you. Before you. That's a message for this age in which, this age when there's a sexual revolution and all kinds of corruption abounds. We sometimes put people in that lifestyle or the other lifestyle beyond the reach of God. And a man that's more beyond the reach of God than people that are living in an immoral sexual lifestyle is a man who is self-righteous and proud. You know the first sin in God's universe? It wasn't immorality. The first sin in God's universe was pride. And the worst form of pride is religious pride. It was religious pride that caused Lucifer to say, I will ascend above the heavens and put my throne above the stars of God. It was religious pride that brought down the covering cherub. It was religious pride that turned the Son of the Morning into the Prince of Darkness. And religious pride permeated the heart of this Pharisee. It was a prayer of self-righteousness. I don't do what other people do. I'm not certainly immoral. You know, for all their morality, these Pharisees were further from God than the people they despised. And the worst thing that this man could think of was to be like the tax collector who had come to the house of God to pray. Perhaps he knew him. Perhaps he knew him very well. Maybe he did. Maybe that's implied here in our Lord's words. Because there were tax collectors who were a dishonest man. Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? Well, Zacchaeus had to admit before the Lord his dishonesty and his thievery. Now, he says, I'm not as other men are, or even as this man. Folks, just because you don't do what other men do doesn't mean to say that you're not as other men are. The Bible says, For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But if I raise myself above others, I'm not justifying myself before others. I'm highlighting my own sinfulness. What I need to do, what we need to do, what we all need to do is to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's the thing. And then again, there was legalism in the Pharisees' prayer. He said, look at what he says in verse 12. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of everything I own. Now, in respect of fasting, the law of Moses gave only one day, which was the Day of Atonement. Before the end of the Old Testament age, other days were added. Zechariah speaks of four fasts. But there was no warrant in Scripture for the bi-weekly practice of the Pharisee. That was an oral tradition which established the fast that he adhered to and not the Word of God that it was based on. It was based on the tradition that Thursday and Monday were the days that Moses ascended and descended Sinai and when God gave him the Ten Commandments. Now, that was just a tradition. And in respect of tithing, the law required a giving of cattle, corn, oil and wine, but tradition demanded much more, down even to the tithing of mint and anise and cumin. Read about that in Matthew 23. And so these traditions were added to what was sanctioned by heaven, and they became a burden. And those who burdened themselves with these traditions believed that by burdening themselves, they merited God's favor. Tradition had blinded this man to the weightier matters of the law. Judgment and the love of God were passed over. Mercy and faith were omitted. And legalism, therefore, as we see in this man, legalism is a deadly thing. Legalism kills true religion. It is no way for me to come to God by saying this. Look, Lord, look what I've done. Look, I have gone the extra mile. I've added to your commandments. I've gone beyond what you've required. Therefore, you owe me a favor. Whereas I open the Word of God and I read what he has to say to me, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. So much for the prayer of the Pharisee. Now let's look at a happier thing. Let's look at the prayer of the publican. His place and posture were much different, weren't they? His place and posture betokened the true feeling he had about himself. He doesn't stand in a prominent place. He stands afar off. He's not going to make a spectacle of himself. He's actually ashamed of himself under the eye of the Almighty. His head is bowed low because he could not. He felt he dare not look into the face of God and claim perfect innocence. Here's a man who felt conviction. Next, we're told that he smote upon his breast. That signifies contrition. Certain people who witnessed the death of Christ were so affected that they did exactly as this man did. Tell me this, have you ever stood at the foot of the cross and looked into the eyes of a holy Christ, your sinless substitute? And what, as you scan Calvary, as you look at Christ crucified, what does that do to you? What feeling is registered in your heart? How do you look at yourself under that spotlight? Certain people are witness to the death of Christ, they said. They were affected. They smote upon their breast. They felt contrition. Have you ever felt conviction? That's a good thing. Have you gone a step further by the grace of God? Have you felt contrition? Are you beginning to feel not so much sorry for yourself as sorry for the one that you put to shame by your sin? Then the man speaks about confession. Parable speaks about confession. He goes on to call himself what he really is. He says, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm confessing what I am. And this is the natural outcome of good godly conviction and godly contrition. The next natural step is to confess. To confess. And the man, when he calls himself a sinner, shows that he was acquainted with the law of God and the Holy Scriptures. That's the only way a man will discover his sin, when he knows what he is up against God's word, the yardstick of God's word. And I don't just mean the law as isolated from Calvary. I don't mean that. When I preach about the law, preach it in light, not of Sinai. You want to know about the holiness of God's law? You'll not see the holiness of God's law so much manifested at smoking Sinai as at dark Calvary. You need to go to the cross and find out what the law says. For there the sinless Christ, even the sinless Christ, could not escape any part of the judgment or the wrath of God against sin. And he magnified the law in his death, therefore, as the prophet said, and he made it honorable. So this man sees himself as a sinner because he knows the law of God. He knows the standard of God by which he is judging himself. Doesn't compare himself to others. Doesn't argue that while he's an offender, there were others whose offenses were greater. That may or may not be true. But as far as God is concerned, again, it's the heart of the thing, you see. This man had a reputation typical of tax collectors. He enriched himself. While he collected for the Roman government, he creamed off a little bit on the side, a little nest egg for himself that nobody else knew about but him. And so the word of God, the law of God, has come home to his heart in the house of God. He could remember what it said, Exodus 20:15, thou shalt not steal. It had gone home to his heart. He must have known the summation of the whole law as well. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and thy neighbor as thyself. Folks, the whole law hangs on these two commandments. Loving God and loving our neighbor for God's sake. If we offend in one point, as Jesus taught, we are guilty of all. So you can imagine the overwhelming guilt that this man has in his soul. And under the burden of guilt, the publican not only confesses, but he cries out. He doesn't make excuses. He doesn't make comparisons. He cries out as only a sinner can cry out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a lovely prayer, isn't it? Do you know that word merciful is a beautiful word in the original language? It's the Greek word halaskamoi, which means be propitious. Propitious means the turning away of anger by a sacrifice. I think this man knew well where he was. The mercy seat and the holiest place in the tabernacle or temple covered the Ark of the Covenant. And upon that, the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled in the Day of Atonement. You know what the mercy seat was also called in the Hebrew text? It was called the propitiatory. That's the gospel that we see here. This is really the man saying, Lord, look upon me. Be propitious to me. Look upon me as when you look upon the blood. Look upon me as when you look upon the blood. And then you'll notice in the final place there's clemency. Jesus says at the end, this man went down to his house justified. He went into it, a heavy-hearted, convicted sinner. He walks out of the house of God, pardoned, forgiven, free from condemnation, reconciled to his Maker, and with the purpose and heart to make amends for the wrong that he had done to others. That was true repentance. And it wasn't because he had been at the house of God, really. He wasn't a believer now simply because he had been over the threshold once or twice. Folks, if simply going to the temple meant that the worshipper was accepted by God, then even this Pharisee would have left that day with the assurance of heaven's favor, despite clinging to his self-righteousness. No, it's not attendance at the house of God that saves anybody. Salvation is in Christ and in Christ alone. And if you have believed in him, then the authority of this book, I can tell you, you have peace with God. Those who believe in him have peace and the sure hope of heaven. Because verse 14 says, this man was not only justified, but one day he was exalted, drawn to the Savior, and then at the Savior's side himself. Humiliated, brought low, condemned, abased everlastingly. That was the lot of the other fellow. So what will be your lot as you leave the house of God in a little while? Will you go home justified?
Or will you go home just as bad as you ever came in? Plenty of religion, but no salvation, no peace with God. It's a wonderful thing to have peace with God, isn't it? I mean, think about it. What's the worst thing that can come to you if you're a Christian? If the worst comes to the worst, you die. But sure, that's the best coming to the best, isn't it? For me to live as Christ and to die is gain, or as Wycliffe puts it in his Bible, to die is winning. I'm not a loser if I die if I'm a Christian. I'm a winner. And I started to win the day that I looked to Jesus Christ and him crucified. William Reed put it like this in his book on the blood of Jesus. Until I saw the blood, 'twas hell my soul was fearing. Dark and dreary in my heart the future was appearing, while conscience told its tale of sin and caused a weight of woe within. But when I saw the blood and looked to him who shed it, my right to heaven was seen at once, and I with rapture read it. I found myself to God brought nigh, and victory became my cry. Is it your cry? You can go home with a shout of God's salvation in your soul. If you don't know him, trust him today, and then you too will leave a better person, better not just for being here, not because you've been here, but better because you've been at the cross and you'll find God's salvation and God's peace. God bless you all, and thank you for listening and praying for the Lord's work up in North Suffolk. Amen. Amen.